All right, take out your Bible and turn to 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19. First Kings 19. The Old Testament, Dave and I were chit-chatting about a verse in the book of Psalms, but the Old Testament is an interesting part of the Bible. It brings us to the story of Jesus. The whole thing actually points in that direction. From Genesis 3, verse 15, all the way to the story of Jesus, the whole thing points in that direction. Along the way, it steps aside, and all these different issues come up. I'm in the middle of reading 1 Samuel, and I just read the story of David and Goliath this morning, and so forth, because I'm also reading the former and the latter prophets. It's part of my reading schedule this year. And you reflect on that, and you think, okay, this wonderful young man made some serious mistakes in his life. Got lots of people killed. His issue with Bathsheba at the end of his kingly life, counting all the people, and then 70,000 people had to die because of that. Just stuff like that. And then I read Psalm 51 in connection with my reading this past week, and how passionate he was to seek God's forgiveness. All those stories give me lessons about life. And our story today about Elijah gives me some lessons about life. There's some things in there that maybe you don't extract, but they certainly blast at me as I think about the story. Even as I was considering it this past week, things that came out of the text, I read this and read that along the way, and they kind of inform the whole thing. But the bottom line is that there's some really life lessons in this story for us. I don't want to disconnect it from the gospel, because the gospel's in there in its own way. So we're going to read through. We're going to do the whole chapter today. There's 22 or 21 verses in there, and we're going to make our way through the story in a kind of a logical way. But let me read the first three verses, and then we'll start, all right? Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. We must realize that Elijah has only won a battle. I think that's an important thing for you to consider. If we take this story in isolation, we think about, oh, how horrible this event is. But isn't this true about all of life? Isn't all of life just one series of battles after the next? You just get finished with something, and then something else comes up. Elijah must have thought to himself, I spent 3.5 years in isolation. I went on Mount Carmel. Fire came down from heaven. We killed all the prophets of Baal, and I have to run for my life? You're kidding me. I take from that an important thing. These little incidences are just battles. We want to adopt two grandchildren, Teresa and John, two little Filipino kids, who would love to have a permanent, loving home. And this has been one battle after the next. It never seems to end. And I'm kind of crossing my fingers, hoping that tomorrow and the next day actually produce some movement forward. And then what will happen after that? Well, he's already told everybody, I'm going to appeal this decision if we lose. So we'll be back in court again. It just goes on and on. There's a never-ending series of battles right here. And so this battle goes south quite quickly. There is still a war to fight. There's an entire war to fight. When I listen to talk radio and all that stuff, people say, well, we're not done with this war yet for our country. It just seems like everything around us is at is in a battle stage, and we're in the midst of this gigantic war. You ever get that sense? About 1,000 years later, listen to what Paul wrote. My version of nothing has changed. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Nothing has changed from Elijah's time, and nothing has changed in the 21st century. We are in this match, this wrestling match, literally with the prince of the power of the air. He has schemes to disturb the gentle, peaceful life of a soul. I'm reading the story of Ed and Ivan Judson, and it just seemed like he never actually got to a place of peace in his entire ministry in India, in Burma. Something was finished and something else came up literally within 6 months. It was just another battle, one battle after the next. Chapter 19 reveals some things about Elijah and has reminders about God woven into the story. There's some things about Elijah and there's some things about God in this story that are really important for us to see. I won't get them all, but I want to at least address a couple of them. Together they remind us that that life can be complicated. It can be difficult. I'm doing my daily reading, and part of what I do is I write out a prayer from Psalm 52 today. And part of what I've wrote down today was, by comparison, I have had a cushy life. Thank you beyond my wild. My life could be a disaster by comparison, through no fault of my own. People in our congregation have issues in their life that are not their fault. They just happen to them. And in that situation, we can sometimes go into the emotional bottomless pit, it seems. It may be that it was God's intention that Elijah run south into his arms and be reminded that God has everything under control. All he intends for us is to obey his voice and serve his purposes. This story tells me that about God for sure. First, Elijah is like many of us. We get scared of things in life, and what do? We run. I have a younger brother that I dearly love, and when there's a problem, guess what? I'm out of here. He does not like conflict. I don't know if any of you fit in that category, but he does not like conflict. He can get along with everybody because he does not like conflict. And I don't know if that's how Elijah was or not, but he had a tough job. Go confront the king. Are you kidding me? He's going to hate me. He just confronted the king. He just killed 450 prophets of Baal. And he gets threatened by the king's wife. Second, we retreat inside when we don't understand and push people away and don't come out until we can see our way clear. Elijah does that too. He retreats inside. That's the kind of guy he was. I get that sense in the story. And third, when we do come out, we are ready for duty because we are assured of God's love for us and God's design for our lives. Many of us, we don't all come out at the same time, but every one of us needs to come out, but not until we sense the overwhelming presence of God's hand on our life and his divine love for us. Otherwise, we just stay back and wait, waiting upon God to step in and minister to our spirit. That's what we can learn about Elijah, at least a part of the story. There is something in here about God as well. First, he pursues his children no matter where they go. How would anybody in the Old Testament know that God was ever present or omnipresent? They never got lost. He knew exactly where they were. He found Jonah inside the whale. Hey, what are you doing down there? He found Elijah inside of a cave. Second, God cares for us no matter where we go or why we even went there. And third, God listens when we cry out to him and responds in time. One other thing, God wants to continue using us even when we sideline ourselves. The person who sidelined himself here is Elijah. He took himself out of the mix. He was called to be a prophet to the 10 northern tribes. What are you doing on Sinai? Come back. Go back where you belong. And he didn't get canceled from his usefulness. He was called back into usefulness, and we'll discover that at the end of the story. So let's begin with chapter 19. The story reveals four important pieces to understand God's love and commitment to Elijah. God's personal care, God's powerful visitations, God's meaningful assignments, and God's ministry companion. And those four things tell me something about how to help people who are living in despair. Elijah seems to be running from Jezebel to the mountain of God, Mount Horeb. It's about 325 miles. So this didn't just take a half a day. He didn't just walk for a couple of hours and get to where he was going. This took a long time. Just to go from Beersheba to Mount Horeb is 200 miles. He ran 25 miles down the mountain to Jezreel at the end of our last story, and he spent just enough time to find out that his life was in danger. He says, I'm out of here. He split. Probably went 125 miles down to Beersheba through the southern kingdom to a place where he dropped off. You need to stay here. I'm heading out of here. And he goes down to the place on the Mount Horeb, the place of God, the mountain of God, 200 miles south of there. Elijah would have been safe in Judah, but it's likely that he wanted to be alone with God, so he heads to the place where Moses met God. By the way, most commentators, not everybody, but most commentators think that this cave is identical to the cleft in the rock that God put Moses into when he passed by. Don't know. We don't really have a way of knowing for sure if it's the same identical location, but Elijah probably knew that story quite well. So he goes to where he knows where God's going to be. He thinks God lives there. In verses 1 through 4, we learn about Elijah's state of mind. At least I do. He's weary, emotionally troubled. Let me ask you a question. If you think you're the only person on one side of an issue, don't you feel lonely? Doesn't anybody else see the problem here? And you stand there all by yourself? That's how Elijah's feeling. He's out there by himself up against 450 prophets of Baal. I can't imagine what the energy it took just to kill those 450 people. I'm not sure how that happened. He just did it, though. He heads south into the wilderness after passing through Judah. Beersheba is the southernmost city in the two southern tribes of Judah. These four verses swivel around the news that Ahab brought to his wife. Why do you suppose Ahab told Jezebel what happened? He didn't have the courage to confront Elijah and go, stop killing my prophets. He didn't have that courage. He didn't actually believe in those guys. He knew he knew it was right. So he goes home and tells his wife, this evil woman. And he knew she would threaten him. It's not the only time in the story that he does that. It says in, look in verse 3, then he was afraid. That Hebrew word there can also mean I recognized the danger I was in and decided I shouldn't stay here anymore. He wasn't like freaked out. He was like, this is probably not a safe place for me to stay any longer. He's in the capital city. He's in Jezreel, the summer house where Ahab and Jezebel hang out through the summer months. And he says, I think I need to get out of here. Makes good sense to me. We should think of it as when Elijah recognized the danger that he was in, the situation was getting difficult, he needed to leave. And I appreciated John putting a picture of a broom tree in front of the bulletin. You're thinking to yourself, what is that? That's a broom tree. That's probably the kind of tree under which Elijah rested for a while. So let's keep reading. Verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, It's enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. He lay down and slept under a broom tree. Behold, an angel touched him and said to him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. A couple of things that came to mind. What does the scriptures mean when it tells us that God sustains his people? That he cares for his people. That God is our refuge and our fortress. Words that have come through our reading in the book of Psalms this past year. We learn in 1 Kings 4, 19, 4 through 8 that God provided for Elijah food via the angel twice, and in those simple provisions, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights. What can we surmise from this wonder? It's a wonder. Is this hyperbolic language? Is this really accurate? Did God actually intervene so that Elijah could just literally walk for 40 days and 40 nights with just two simple meals of bread and water? The story reminds us of Israel's 40 days in the wilderness, 40 years in the wilderness, and the food that sustained them, manna, food from heaven. Who knows? God cares for his people. He protects them in the open wilderness. So let's take a look at some things that I call God's care and divine intervention. Even if we cannot develop an accurate profile on Elijah, the three stories of 1 Kings 17, meeting Ahab, chapter 18, Mount Carmel, and chapter 19, going to Mount Horeb, it challenges us to see him as a loner and a person with very few words. That's how I think about it. This guy was a loner at heart, I think. Trust me, I could not live at the Brook Cherith for 6 months by myself. I need people. I want someone to talk to once in a while. I'm probably less than some people, but I'm not the kind of person who lives in isolation for long periods of time. Could I walk for 40 days and not talk to a single person? No. But Elijah does that. He lives with the widow of Zarephath and her son, and who knows what kind of conversations he had with her, if he even had any. There's some extremes here. He goes from confronting the king in literally two verses to the Brook Cherith for probably 6 months to Zarephath for three more years and doesn't really have much connection with anybody. And then God says, go find Ahab again and tell him to get everybody on Mount Carmel. And he sits there for two-thirds of a day while the priests of Baal try to bring down fire from heaven. His situation, not to mention this whole story, begs the question, how do I avoid the extreme highs and lows that can come in life, ministry, or my faith journey? There are some highs in this man's life in there. I mean, he literally went from Mount Carmel to Mount Horeb. In what, 45 days? From the extreme high of ministry, gigantic success, devils defeated, to speaking to God in chapter, the rest part of the chapter. Let's keep reading, and you'll see what I mean. Verse 9, and he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, What are you doing here, Elijah? So let me just cover the first point, God's personal care, verses 5 through 8. What is God's personal care in this part of the story? Sleep, food. If I was going to leave home, I'd take a gigantic backpack with me so I could survive. Or a pile of money so I could buy some food. I don't get the sense he has any. And if I'm on the run, can you sleep? Someone's going to find me. I need to have somebody watching for me. This must have been a terrifying little event for this man. But God gives him two things. He can sleep and he can eat. No need to concern himself with those two things. Sleeping is primarily an activity to rejuvenate our body, but certainly gives the mind a rest as well. Elijah needs to rest because he has expended a kind of spiritual energy that can be restored, but only with sleep. But sleeping can't cover the whole problem. Let me ask you a question. Do you think anybody in Israel gained any weight for the previous three and a half years? My guess is everybody lost weight. Food just went away. Water was slim, hard to find. Difficult. Must have been an interesting time. And he poured all that water on top of that sacrifice. God cares about the whole person, not just their spiritual condition. That's what I take from there. He cares about my whole person, not just my spiritual condition. He cares about my health because he's the healer. He does. He cares about my emotional health, the peace of mind that can come from being a child of God. The second part is a powerful visitation. This is what happens in verses 9 through 14. Let's keep reading verse 10. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke it in pieces and the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. I get the sense that when he stood at the front of the cave, he slowly backed up as these gigantic wonders took place. He wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Behold, there came a voice to him that said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. We learn from Scripture, and as this story illustrates, that we do our part obediently and faithfully. Sometimes God miraculously steps in, but sometimes he doesn't. He hasn't rescued everybody. Adoniram and Judson, the first two wives, died from diseases that they caught in the country that they were in. Miserable, horrible deaths. Sometimes God does not step in. But there are a couple of things in here that are important in this whole visitation story. First, there's God's voice. Look in verse 9 and verse 13. Verse 9, and there came up, and he came to a cave in Lazarus, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, let me ask you this question. When's the last time you thanked God that he continuously speaks to you? Just thank God. You know what God wants you to do. You can read the scriptures. You know what's in his heart for you, towards you, what he wants us to do. It's not a mystery. Two times God comes asking a question. What are you doing here, Elijah? Now you can ask that question like, what are you doing here? Or, hey, Elijah, what are you doing here? I think that's how God asked it. I don't think he was angry with Elijah. Elijah, what are you doing here? Come on. You're the best I've got in all of Israel. what are you doing down here? I'm not exactly sure what was the tone of his voice, but I'm sure it was a disturbing question. And what was his answer? I am the only person, last person standing. I've been totally on your side. Please give me a break. He says that twice to God. When I am not where I belong, God is always asking, Mark, what are you doing here? Personal frustration can sometimes raise the question, am I where I belong? There's nothing wrong with being in the wilderness. The real question is that Elijah is there for all the wrong reasons. Elijah was in this desert hideaway for the wrong reasons, but God would use it to grow Elijah's faith and defeat his fear. Here's the second piece in there, his defensiveness. In verse 10 and verse 14, look what he says in verse 10. I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Up to this point in the story, Elijah has faithfully moved when God told him to move. Go see Ahab, go to the book Cherith, move to Zarephath, go to see Ahab a second time, go up to Mount Carmel. When God comes to him to find that Elijah moved because Jezebel threatened him, Elijah gets defensive. This new behavior is what God is really challenging. Up to this point, God has taken care of Elijah by his power. Elijah has been an instrument of God's power. What follows is designed to remind Elijah and reinforce for us that God can take care of us no matter what's going on around us. And we shouldn't make a move until he tells us to move. A third thing, God's powerful displays. Verse 11 and 12. We are certain that hurricane force winds that destroy land formations and earthquakes that open the earth and explosive fire are displays of God's power. But in all of those things, God does not communicate to Elijah. Only in the still small voice. There's a little story that I really like in connection with this. It's told of a nobleman who had a lovely floral garden. The gardener who tended it took great pains to make the estate a flowering paradise. One morning he went into the garden to inspect his favorite flowers. To his dismay, he discovered that one of the choice beauties had been cut off from its stem. Soon he saw that the most magnificent flowers from each bed were missing. Filled with anxiety and anger, he hurried to his fellow employees and demanded, "Who stole my treasures?" One of his helpers replied, "The nobleman came into his garden this morning, picked those flowers himself, and took them into his house. I guess he wanted to enjoy their beauty." At the mountain of God, we soon realize that God can and does cut down the flowers he wants when he is ready. Otherwise, they remain in the garden where they have been planted. What's the point? Jezebel does not own this garden. God does. There's a great story about Stonewall Jackson. He said these words, "My religious belief teaches me to be feel safe in battle as in bed. To feel as safe in battle as in bed." Here's the rest of the quote. "God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to always be ready no matter when he may overtake me." I read that statement in a book on many years ago about the story of his life. And he lived like that as a soldier. Sometimes foolishly, running on a horse, bullets flying everywhere, and never got hit. Absolutely believed that my time is God in God's hands, it's not in anyone else's hand. Horeb is Mount Sinai and is therefore deeply embedded in Israel's history and covenant. Elijah retreated to the mountain of God where God first met Moses in Exodus chapter 20 and gave Israel their marching orders as a nation and as worshipers. Elijah did not run to the place where he expected to meet God. He ran to Horeb, where somebody else met God. And God says, "You can't get away from me." And he met him there. That's a really important thing to remember about God. You can't run away from him. He knows where you are. We must run to God when life is out of control, when we are threatened and with the situations that confront us. But we don't need to run to a physical place. Where should we run? We should run to prayer. Let me give you a plug for prayer meeting. Come to prayer meeting if you can. We run to God with our trouble. It is the Sinai in a New Testament believer's life. That's where we talk to God collectively about our issues that's going on in our world. It's the place where we meet God and can hear his gentle whisper. Something that comes out of there for me: when we run to the world for advice, when we seek answers to conflict and fear that are a wilderness away from God and his word, we are like Elijah, running to a physical place. When God calls us to run to a spiritual place, the place of prayer, where the deepest communication can take place. It's interesting, God has the power to stop the rain, he did for 3.5 years, provide food for a wandering prophet with ravens and a poor widow, send fire from heaven, and minister to the servant who was dealing with fear. We must be assured that there is nothing that God can't address and correct. He does have the power to do it. He punished Israel with a drought to correct their idolatry. He commissioned ravens to grow Elijah's faith. He sent fire from heaven to reestablish his preeminence, and now he gently whispers to revive a prophet's spirit. All those things together are just what God managed to do for one personal guy. God's power is limitless. We have access to it when we trust him. And it begins in prayer. A couple of implications. The first one: cultural depression describes the Western psychological landscape. We are moving towards collective depression and despair, and will remain there until we abandon our modern model for personal identity. I read a book many, many years ago by Jeffrey Satinover, a psychiatrist and Christian living in New York City. He wrote, "For modern man, personal identity does not develop around a core sense of God's presence in our souls, but in his absence." Most recent U.S. statistics show that 47,511 people ended their lives by suicide in 2018. People live in despair, and I can't imagine what happened this past year didn't make it worse. Elijah says to God 2 times, "What's the use?" I'm thinking, is this guy on the edge right here? I don't know. I'm the last person standing. The isolation that some people feel in the midst of tough situations causes them to step to that place in the middle where they go, my life isn't worth living anymore. Let me die. That view is too closed, too much like looking through a knothole. God always wants us to see things from his point of view. Here's a couple of things that I want to, thoughts on depression and despair, and I'm no expert on this, but just as it comes out of this text for me, as I understand it. First of all, despair and depression are often, if not always, preceded by a loss of perspective. A loss of perspective. I'll tell you a story at the end of the message about how that happened to me one day, and how God helps me get my perspective back. Okay, so Elijah only sees one thing: I am the last guy standing. That's crazy. I'll fix that problem in a minute. Okay. Secondly, despair and loneliness make spiritual battles all the more difficult to fight because you can see Satan's instrument, but you can't see the strong arm of the Lord. So despair and depression are always something that enters our enters us through our ears and through our two eyes. We hear things and we see things. We think we see everything and hear everything. That's just not the case. It's such a small piece of the whole puzzle. These battles are supremely difficult because you are left to trust God, whom you cannot see, while facing an opponent who appears to be overwhelming. Third, Elijah's retreat to Horeb must be our return to prayer and the voice of God. And fourth, Elijah's prayer life on Mount Carmel is quite different from the cave on Mount Horeb. Here's the rest of it. Circumstances can have too much control over our prayer lives. It reveals, I don't see things the way God sees them, do I? Honestly, I've been very anxious about my son and daughter-in-law. I told my son on the phone so many times, Luke, please, don't give your heart away to those kids too quick. It could get broken. Just fearfully. It would destroy him if he didn't get those two little children to adopt them. It would. And it would do the same thing to my daughter-in-law. They would be absolutely devastated. My grandson would be just beyond remorse. Why? Because I'm just anxious about it. So how does God fix this problem? Let's look in verse 15. And the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So God gives him a very meaningful assignment. What's the first part of the assignment? Go anoint two people to replace the people who are causing you trouble right now. Ahab's going to go down. Does it happen right away? Does not happen right away. He does go and anoint Hazael pretty quickly, king in Syria. So God tells Elijah, let me just give you a little point of view for the future. I need your help with this. Go do two things. It's interesting. I often think to myself, a person who's experiencing depression and despair, they just need a simple assignment. Just give them something simple, easy to do. Just go do this. It gives them some momentary sense of purpose. Well, how long would it take Elijah to go from Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, all the way up to Syria, all the way through the Sinai Desert, all the way through Judah, all the way through Israel, all the way up to Syria? It probably took him 2 months of continuous walking on a mission to go take care of something that God told him to do. The second level is closer to home. He is to anoint Elisha to succeed him as the prophet of God, and for his peace of mind, God tells him one more thing. He says, you know, you could use a friend. I think of Elijah as a tough friend. He doesn't talk much. He's kind of a recluse, etc. But he goes and anoints Elisha to be the next prophet. We'll talk about him in a minute. He's a curious guy by comparison, much different than Elijah. And finally he says, oh, just so that you know, you're not the last guy standing. Give somebody a dose of reality that you can actually certify. There are 7,000 people in Israel who have not bowed their knee or kissed up to Baal. So stop being a baby about this. No, you're not the last guy standing. We should understand something in here too. The truth of the matter is that God has always worked with a remnant of people. He is not the majority guy on earth. He never will be. He fully expects that to be the case. He works with minorities. He works with people who are in serious minority positions. Why did he pick Israel? I don't know. Why did he pick me? I don't know. He picked us, though, and we're a minority. Elijah was zealous for God. What do we do when there's no fruit for our zeal? Judson worked in Burma for 7 years and didn't get a single person to sit down and listen to him. They were absolutely afraid if they ever followed Jesus, and many people actually said, what you're saying makes sense, but we would be killed by the king. It took years and years and years of hard labor to break through that Buddhist mentality. Elijah had lost hope that God would ever step in and make things right. The sum total of God's visit with Elijah is that there are times when God uses powerful demonstrations to move people, but those are rare by comparison to the gentler whisper of his voice. And the book tells stories about people. The first man that he baptized, I think in his eighth year, the first man who said, I'm willing to die right now. Because they did it in a public place, in a river. The Mount Carmel experience did not last with the mass of Israel. Just like the Sinai experience did not last with Israel. They soon returned to their idolatry. We need to remember that public displays of power are not the preferred means for lifelong change. God knows that a personal encounter with him is what changes us. Horeb is Sinai, and what happened to Elijah at Horeb should remind us that what happened to Israel and Moses at Mount Sinai. There's an interesting piece to think about in there that I don't have time to go into, but there was no difference. Moses is on Mount Sinai, and the people are building an idol down on the ground. That's how fickle we can be. That's how fickle we can be. Ministry companions. Companionship. So he departed from there, verse 19, and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 oxen, a yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. Why didn't you just talk to the guy? I'm not sure why he did that. So we think about that, you know, putting on someone else the mantle of leadership or whatever comes out of this story. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. And he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. I like this little piece. God has provided personal care, a powerful visitation, meaningful assignments, and finally a ministry companion. Those four things I think are very important for helping someone step out of despair into the light of the future. Elisha is not like Elijah. He is well-to-do. He has a family and seems to talk a bit more than Elijah. He is, however, a good follower and listens. He starts tagging along with Elijah. And when Elijah is going to be translated to heaven, and I'm not sure if Elijah even knew that, but people tried to talk Elisha and saying, you know, you're going to lose your master. Get out of my face. I'm following this man to the end. You couldn't drive him off. You couldn't wear him out or bore him to death. He was stuck right there. I am not leaving my master. It's an interesting piece about this man. The best way to do ministry is with others. However, a full-time teammate is best chosen by God, because he knows us well and can select the person who will compliment us best we can be complimented. That's who God is. He knows who we need to do ministry with. Elijah and Elisha's names can be confusing, but they are not the same person. As Elisha's ministry plays itself out, we discover that he too is a bit of a recluse, but God answers his request to Elijah that he receive a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Let's go to the conclusion. First of all, when God demonstrates his power, we should resist being overwhelmed and moved by the means and turn to the source, God. He got Israel's attention with fire from heaven, and it only lasted a short time. He got Elijah's attention with a gentle whisper, and it lasted the remainder of his life. Listen for the gentle voice, and you will know when God is speaking to the masses. God has the power to move people, and that power is often in spectacular public displays. Parting the Red Sea, manna from heaven, water from a rock, smoke and fire from Sinai, reflection of Moses' face, the earth opening up and destroying Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and the sudden death of Nadab and Abihu, Miriam's leprosy, and the parting of the Jordan River, and the collapse of the Jericho walls are all spectacular things that did not permanently change anybody's mind. It didn't. When was Joshua assured? When he met the angel of the Lord the night before the attack on Jericho. That's when he was assured. Listen for this gentle voice, this whisper of God, and obey, and all be well. Secondly, when despair starts to rear its ugly head, take a step back and ask God to help you see things from his point of view. That may include the wisdom of a mature saint who understands your shoes. Let me tell you a story. I have a precious uncle who's now in heaven. His name is Philip. And I never really had much contact with him, although he passed all of his used clothes down to me as a kid. So I'm not sure how he was a dapper dresser, etc. Anyways, I was in my first church, and we had had a horrific split. It was gut-wrenching. And so I didn't go to the office on Monday because the church split on that Sunday night. They tried to merge two churches. It didn't work, and people were very upset about it. I stayed home on Monday. I never stayed home on Monday. Well, Tuesday morning, the janitor, his name's Andy, he calls me at home. He says, "Hey, Mark, aren't you coming back to the office?" I said, "Andy, do I even have a job?" It turned out that our staff, which was significant, the only people who were left was me and the janitor. "So, Mark, you're the new pastor." I go, "What? I don't want this job." At the time, I was running for the state house. I had no intention of staying in ministry. Well, I went to the office that day, and he said, "Mark, why don't you just move into the pastor's office? You're the new pastor." I didn't do that for months. It was a situation that I was not prepared for. It was difficult. We could not pay our bills. We went from 400 people to 78. And I'm in my office going, "How did I get in this mess?" Months later, the phone rang. And my secretary said, "There's someone on the phone named Philip Niemeyer. You want to talk to him?" I go, "What?" It's my Uncle Philip, whose clothes I used to wear as a kid when I was in high school. And I said, "Yeah, I'll be glad to talk to him." And this was interesting. From that day forward, for many, many phone conversations, he helped me do what God did to Elijah. I picture it like this. He grabbed me by the scruff of my neck and yanked me out of the situation just for a moment. He says, "You know, Mark, this is true." He said, he lived in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He said, "In Grand Rapids, there's 450 churches. And he said, on any given Sunday, 425 of those pastors carefully pick their words so that nobody gets offended and they get fired. Carefully pick their words." He said, "You want to get fired, don't you? You don't like that job anyway, so just go out there and let them have it." That was his point of view, not having a clue about my church. I gave him my little, 5-minute spiel. And at that particular moment, it was almost as if God said, come here, buddy. You need to see this the way it needs to be seen. And guess what I did? I did exactly what he told me to do. That's an important piece to this puzzle. If you run too far, you may not feel near, but God is never far away. Bruce Waltke, in his Old Testament theology, says the gentle whisper is actually better translated the voice you can barely hear. The inaudible puff of someone's voice. God's not going to scream at you. He's not used to that kind of stuff. That's all the fire and lightning. You have to get quiet enough to hear God speak. When life is difficult and we struggle with things beyond our control, we are called by this story from God's Word to listen to the barely audible voice of God. He has been speaking. We just need to be still and listen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us that you are a speaking God. Nothing that's going on in our world is a big surprise to you. Nothing disturbs your sense of peace. Everything is well known to you. You have all this stuff under control. Forgive us when our hearts just go crazy and we can't see our way through, and we're troubled in our spirit about what's going on in the world around us, this whole COVID thing, and loved ones who have passed away, and siblings and parents and children who have made choices that are less than perfect. The world around us at any given moment can just be out of control, and our heart sinks. I pray, Lord, that you'll encourage us today. Encourage our hearts so that we can hear the almost inaudible voice of God. As your children, I know you talk to me. Help me to quiet my spirit so I can hear you. And put us back on an assignment. Give us something that we need to do just for you, right here in this community, around this school, to these people. Bring us people to our church who see that as their calling as well. Now, Lord, we ask your blessing on the remainder of our service in Christ's name. Amen.